We will find ourselves in the 27th chapter of the book of Exodus this morning. And you can go ahead and be turning there. Brother Webb, I couldn't help but really perk up and pay attention when in the course of your prayer you mentioned that probably the greatest attribute of God is His holiness. And I think you're spot on there. And I think all of the other attributes that we know of God spring from His holiness, including His love. So thank you for leading us to the throne of grace. We're going through our study of the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offering. When we think of those three things, we have just embarked on the first of those three, and we're not finished yet. The tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. Every detail of the tabernacle has some significance in it. It points us to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been through enough of it now to know that it's more than the material, it's highly spiritual, it's intended to take us and make us know more about what Christ is, who He is, and what He has done for His people. We have looked at the framework associated with the tabernacle. The last thing that we looked at were the pins and the cords that were required to keep the tabernacle structure upright and to be able to withstand all storms. But there's more to it than the framework. There is the furniture of the tabernacle, and that's what we get into as the next section as we look at the tabernacle structure, the furniture of the tabernacle. Before we read in Exodus 27, I would note with you that these are the things that you'll find as you look at the furniture of the tabernacle. And I'm going to present these in the order as if we were moving from the outward in, just as we did with the framework. If we were moving from the outward in, the first thing that you would notice would be the brazen altar, otherwise known in the scripture as the altar of burnt offering. Then you would notice the brazen laver. Then further, as you move toward the most holy place, there would be the table of showbread. Then there would be the candlestick. Then further, there would be the golden altar of incense. And then now we're in the most holy place, and there you would say that there's one article of furniture, but for our purposes, we will look at it as two. There is the mercy seat. It's a separate article that I would consider as separate from the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant is really what one would see because they're never seen apart from one another. But they are two distinct things that have their own separate meanings. So those are the various furniture articles that we'll have the privilege as God's people for our time together to look at. And my friends, do consider it a high privilege. It is a high privilege of ours to look at it. Consider all the multitudes of people today in our fair country that have no interest in these things. Consider the multiplied millions who would never have an opportunity to hear such things. Count yourself privileged. Don't take the privilege for granted. Then the next thing I would note with you about the furniture is that it's very important that we understand the placement of the furniture. So inside the court of the tabernacle, but not inside the tabernacle proper, you have these things. Again, first, you would encounter the brazen altar. It's just inside the gate of the court. It is the first piece that's encountered as you move toward the presence of God. Then also inside the court, but not inside the tabernacle proper, is the brazen laver. You do not encounter the laver first. You encounter the brazen altar first, and then the brazen laver. Now, as you move inside the holy place, now we're talking about placement. The order in which these pieces of furniture are presented to us. You have the golden altar of incense inside the holy place, but not inside the most holy place. inside the holy place, the golden altar of incense. Then you have the candlestick, which is placed by God's direction on the southernmost portion of the holy place. And then you have the table of the showbread, which was placed on the northernmost section of the holy place. And of course, inside of the most holy place, otherwise known as the Holy of Holies, is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. And sometimes it's referred to as the covering. And as we get to that, you'll understand why it's called the covering. To give you an idea of why the placement is important, where it is within the tabernacle structure, we would consider, first of all, the placement of the brazen altar, and then the placement of the golden altar of incense. When we talk about the brazen altar, it is a reference, as we shall see, to the finished work of Christ on the cross. That is the first thing one encounters. The golden altar of incense refers to His intercessory work. Now, His intercessory work is something that comes after His substitutionary atonement on the cross. That is, His intercessory work as our great high priest. Now, it is true that as He moved among men, as He moved among His disciples, He prayed for them, and that's part of His intercessory work on earth. But when we're talking about His intercessory work that was contingent upon the work at Calvary, we are referring to His intercessory work as our great high priest. And that is taking place in the place to where He ascended. He ascended back to the right hand of the Father. So that work, as the offering up of intercession on our behalf, could not have taken place while He was on earth. It is specifically taking place at the right hand of the Father. And that's why you have first the brazen altar and then the golden altar of incense. To reverse it would be out of order. It would be illogical in God's scheme. And the way that it is consistent with what Moses was shown in the Mount. Moses had no liberty to rearrange things. No people in Israel had any liberty to change the order of how these things were presented. And there was a reason for it. Again, as we talk about what Christ has done as our great high priest, we'll talk about this later in the next message. But in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, you'll read these words. And I can read them if you don't want to turn, but you're welcome to turn. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not to be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So the point that he's making here, as it ties into what point we're making, is that he is comparing and contrasting the priesthood of the Old Testament with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which now occurs in heaven. And he says that the Lord Jesus could not have had a priesthood on earth because he wasn't even of the tribe that God had set apart for the priesthood. So again, the order and the placement, if we're speaking about the death of Christ and its substitutionary effects and benefits for us, then it must come first. If we're talking about his intercessory work, then it must come afterwards. And that's precisely what we see in the placement of the furniture. So this morning we're back in Exodus 27, and I want to read specifics about the brazen altar. The brazen altar. Exodus 27, beginning with verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square. The height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with brass, and thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, his shovels, his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with brass. The staves shall be put into the rings. The staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards thou shalt make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. As is a good exercise, you read something and then you tell what you've just read. And we tell what we just read because there are a lot of details. One of the things that we noted is that God prescribed an altar proper and utensils or vessels that supported the work associated with the altar. For example, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the flesh hooks, the fire pans are all related to the work associated with the altar. The next thing that we noted by way of particulars is that the altar itself was square. It was hollow. And inside of the structure was a grate of brass called a net or a network. That's in verse 5. We also read that there was a necessity for there to be rings and staves. We do know that the tabernacle that is being described that we're studying with great detail was a movable structure. And so the purpose of the rings and the staves was in order that the priest may pick up the tabernacle in its entirety and move it. They would use the staves to do it. There were two staves, one on each side of the altar. The altar, the grate, and the staves sometimes are referred to all together as one, as the altar. The altar and its vessels were made of brass. Technically, they were made of acacia wood overlaid with brass or copper. We're not told here in the passage that we just read, but it is implied, and in the body of Scripture it is understood, that this altar was the place that God designed where offerings were to be brought by the people and they were to be consumed by fire. That is understood. Some of the offerings would be of flesh. Therefore, there are flesh hooks as part of the utensils used for the altar. When we read the words ashes, shovels, fire pans, those of us who have in times past or even now have a fireplace at home, we understand there's utility in those things. The ashes are self-explanatory, but sometimes you need a shovel. Sometimes you need a fire pan to transport the residue or the fire itself from one place to another. So we are told, not specifically, but as we look closer at the materials and as we look at the body of Scripture, we see there's fire here and it's going to consume something. There's going to be residue. Further, we're told that the Bible informs us that as the children of Israel constructed the tabernacle according to God's design, that sure enough, there was fire there at the altar, and it never was to go out. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 12. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. He shall burn thereof the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall be ever burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Now, again, more details as we inch our way forward to understanding, maybe for us not the first time, but there are people, you know, that are introduced to these things for the very first time. What does this mean? And I like to take the approach, not that you don't know, but that there's a freshness with addressing this as if we're seeing it for the first time. And if we consider it that way, then we've read some other things here that tell us about offerings and the consumption of those offerings. And in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 28, we see a phrase associated with the brazen altar that makes it very clear to us that fire was used to consume offerings. Exodus 30 and verse 28. It's referring to the same thing. The brazen altar now is being referred to as a different name, but it's descriptive of what takes place. Exodus 30 and verse 28. And the altar of the burnt offering. There we go. The burnt offering with all of his vessels, the laver in his foot. So Exodus 30, 28, I use to point you to the fact that this altar was not there for people to bring things out of their goodwill. Say, listen, I've got some beautiful flowers at home, and I'd just like to make an offering to the Lord of those flowers. Surely He will accept them. I'll just come and place them on the altar. That was unacceptable in God's sight. That altar is designed to consume a sacrifice. And we'll see later that that sacrifice will not be put onto that altar alive. It must be killed. It must be slain. Blood must be shed. So the altar of the burnt offering, now we see it. By the way, the Hebrew word for burnt offering, those that take one language and translate them to another language, the word as it's translated into the Greek sounds very similar to the word holocaust. Whole burnt offering, you see. It properly means, that word in the Hebrew, properly means this: that which ascends. Now you think about it, we observe this anytime we build a fire in a fire pit or anywhere else. We don't expect that which is consumed, the residue of it, the smoke of it, to go outward. We don't expect it to go down. We expect it to go up. And when we talk about the burnt offering that's placed on the burnt on the altar, the burnt offering, and the smoke that takes place as a result of the burning, it ascends. And that's the vividness of that word for burnt offering. Ascension. In our Bible, this is not the first mention of an altar where burning took place of a sacrifice. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. Here, what we're going to read is after the Lord had destroyed the earth with a flood, eight souls saved. Noah was the man whom God had described for us as having found grace in His eyes. He was perfect in his generations, which I believe that had everything to do with him being morally pure, not succumbing to the rampant immorality that was occurring in the days of Noah. That after the flood was over, Noah now descends from the ark. And verse 20, we're told the first thing that he does. That Noah builded an ark unto the Lord. He took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, verse 21 is important. We'll see it again. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done, while the earth remaineth. Seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So let me just inform those who are so concerned about climate change. This is what God says. It's unalterable. Altars are associated also in our Bible with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, a notable example of an altar is found in the instance where Abraham was instructed of God to take his son, Isaac, and offer him up as a sacrifice. And the interchange that takes place between Abraham and Isaac tells us a couple of things. One of them is that Isaac was old enough to understand what was taking place. He asked good questions. One of the questions that he asked is recorded for us in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning in verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. By the way, there's a picture here of Christ in Isaac. Isaac knows something is taking place. Isaac willingly takes the wood to himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to be our sacrifice, did it willingly. He was not compelled to do it. He was motivated to do it by the love that he had for those whom Christ, the Father, had given him. But there was no outside force that compelled him to do something that he did not want to do. Isaac is a type of Christ here. Isaac, his son, took the wood of the burnt offering, but Abraham takes the fire in his hand. He takes a knife, and then Abraham and Isaac both go toward the mount of sacrifice. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. He said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. So here we have an altar and burning of an offering on the altar pre-Moses, pre the Mosaic law, pre-tabernacle. God has an approach unto him. It will always involve sacrifice. It will always involve that sacrifice being consumed. And it's going to point us to being consumed by the wrath of God. And it will always involve that offering having been slain first. Then we have in the book of Exodus chapter 27... a fact that we need to reinforce, and that is that Moses, when he was putting together this tabernacle and this altar, he was to do it according to what God had shown him in the mount. Now, what happened there is that we know that the Lord revealed to Moses the specifics of the tabernacle, every detail. But he also tells us in the book of Hebrews that what he showed him in the mount was a copy of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven, you see. So there must be something similar in heaven. We're tracing out what's happening on earth, but I'm going to take you for a moment to the reality in heaven, of which all of these things are an example of. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, and while you're turning there, it won't be any surprise to you what we're going to read. And this may not be a surprise to you, but the Lord Jesus referred to this in his public ministry. And when he did, he said that what Isaiah saw was me. He saw me high and lifted up. But there's something that transpires when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. He immediately perceives his unrighteousness, his guilt. Very similar to the experience of Peter, saved Peter, whom when the Lord had performed a miracle, he comes and gets down on his knees and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." When the light of God's holiness, the closer that we come to it, even as the Lord's people, the more that we appreciate that he saved an unworthy sinner who still has the vestiges within him of the whole old nature that sometimes erupts in various ways. And when we get closer to him, we see it. And Isaiah saw it. And when he saw it, the Lord had a provision for it. He always does. So in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean people, a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." An awareness of his guiltiness, but the Lord has a provision. From where does the provision come, and what is the provision? And notice with me, if you will, it says this, "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Now, as the veil is open to us about what transpires in heaven, this is a remarkable picture to me. And what it does is it confirms that there is such a place as a tabernacle in heaven. And apparently there is there an altar. And apparently that it has fire too. And the fire is used to purge God's people from their sin when they're well aware of it. So this may be a roundabout way to introduce what the altar really is there for. But here we are. The idea is that the burnt offerings, or the brazen altar, is the altar of burnt offering. And the reason that it's there is to address the problem of sin. That's really why it's there. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 2. And here we're starting, as I studied for this, I noticed that I know I've got to deal with the furniture. I don't have to, but I'm going to. And it's almost impossible to deal with the furniture without dealing with some of the offerings. The offerings we deal with in more detail separately, Lord willing. But it's impossible to look at the brazen altar without looking at least at one of the offerings. And this is what I see here in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 2. "Speaking to the children of Israel and saying to them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." So here is an instance. This is now the picture is becoming more vivid. It's becoming more full. This altar, a burnt offering, was so that the people could bring an offering to God. And when they brought the offering to God, it wasn't a submission of what I've done to benefit your blessing, to procure your blessings. Rather, it's your prescribed way to address the sin problem. The word that's used here is atonement. You see, in verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Let me talk about two specific things here of this last verse as we move toward the end this morning. Number one is, did you notice what the one bringing the offering was to do? He was to put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Now, this is where we're benefited greatly in our day and time, that so accessible to all of us is the original and the meaning of the words of the original. And taking a concordance online and seeing every instance where that original word is used. The idea here that's found for us in the latter part of that verse where it says, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, is very descriptive. Now, I hate it when the boys do this to me. They know I hate it, but they do it anyway. They come rub my head every once in a while. I told them I never did that to my daddy. And daddy was balder than me. But they'll do it from time to time. But they know to do it pretty quick. And sometimes they'll just start moving the other direction real quick. When we talk about this offerer putting his hand upon the head of the burnt offering to be, it's not a casual glance. The word does not mean he just, you know, just goes by and touches it. I mean, the word means that he leans into it. He leans into it. I'll give you an example of how this is used. That word is used elsewhere in our Bible. In Amos chapter 5, Amos is given a message from the Lord about the judgment of God. It's going to be very severe on his people who have been straying from him. And they can't escape it. And he uses these words in Amos chapter 5 and verse 19 about that judgment. It's pursuing them. And they cannot get away from it. And he says, it's as if a man did flee from a lion. And then after he got out of the lion's way, he met a bear. He couldn't get away from it. But then he got away from both of them and he went into his house and he said, oh, I'm so glad. And he leaned his hand up against the wall and a serpent bit him. The idea is God's judgment. But the idea for us today is the one who is leaning against the wall is putting their weight upon the wall. And that's what was happening with the offerer. They were putting their weight upon the offering. And what did that symbolize? Well, it symbolized that we, in our time, and you and me in particular, are to put all of our weight, spiritually speaking, on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We are to have no reservations. We are not to trust in any dead works. We're not to rely on any of our lineage, any of our heritage, any of the things that we've done in the past, anything that we're doing in the present in terms of our eternal welfare. We are to lean heavily upon Him who will be the antitype of the burnt offering. We're to lean upon Him exclusively. And then the second and last thing this morning is it says that when he does that, that burnt offering shall make an atonement for him. Now that word atonement is a very interesting word too. It literally means to cover or to hide. It's not the first time this word has been seen in our Hebrew Bible. A few weeks ago, we went up to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. And these people have spent a lot of money to portray what the art may have looked like. And they're honest. They say that they've taken liberty to project what may have been occurring inside of the ark. The dimensions we're given, I think, of the ark, but very few details. It has to be a lot of conjecture for that place to be. But one of the things that you notice is this massive structure there. It's intended ultimately to point to Christ. But we're told that when Noah put together the ark, that he put pitch on the outside of it. That is the same word for atonement. And the purpose of the pitch on the outside of the ark was to protect it from the waters that God used as he poured out his wrath on a rebellious people. It was a means of protection. The other example that I would point out to you is that when Moses, as a baby, was put into the river among the bulrushes, they surrounded that which carried him, that was called an ark, with pitch to protect him, to keep him from drowning. So the idea here that's presented to us when we read that the burnt offering that's brought by the offerer, when it's put onto the brazen altar and is consumed, it will protect them. From what? From that which their sin demands, which is the wrath of God, you see. It will not register with you, with any of us here, including this feeble man here, the significance of the wrath of God until we see it one day. But don't let our dullness keep you from appreciating the fact that the sin of man evokes the wrath of God. We need someone to protect us, something to protect us from the wrath of God. Christ is that very thing. He is the antitype. And he, as this brazen altar typifies, when those burnt offerings were offered up and the smoke ascended, that as Leviticus tells us, as Genesis tells us with Noah, there was a sweet savor. Ephesians tells us about Christ's offering. It was a sweet savor unto God. We've gone through COVID, and I had COVID. I did. And I don't know that I've ever been any sicker. But I still, to this day, have a residual effect from COVID. I experienced it yesterday, moving around among a lot of people. And you know, we like to make ourselves not smell so bad. So we put on different things to help us and help everybody else along. And there are some fragrances that I smell today that before COVID, they were very nice to me, pleasant smell. But today, I just can't stand them. I want to get away from them as quick as I can. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary, he was the antitype of the burnt offering. And when God's wrath consumed him, not as a sinner per se, but as one who took our sins upon himself, Isaiah tells us it pleased the Lord. And Ephesians tells us it was a wonderfully sweet fragrance to him. Why would it be? Because it was the culmination of an eternal plan to redeem his people. It was a lovely fragrance. And that's what the burnt offering typifies. And the burnt offering means everything when we understand that the brazen altar typified the cross. The cross where Jesus died. The cross where he offered one sacrifice for sins forever.